chapter 11 this morning, and we will follow the same pattern of that we've been using in terms of trying to understand it, of what did this mean for the first audience, what does this mean for us today who gather in the name of Jesus, either here physically or via the internet, and then what does it mean for those who are not gathering in the name of Jesus. So hear Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life," from John chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do?' for this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you do reveal yourself to us, infinite in your being and might, goodness, truth, and love. You approach us in a way that we can understand. You have left us your word that we can have confidence in who you are. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work. Plant this word deep within our hearts, within our souls. Nourish it, water it, tend to it, weed the soil of our hearts, that this word would grow, that it would put down deep roots, that it would produce a harvest 100 or even 1,000-fold above, that it would benefit us as well as all those around us. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for our goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I forgot to mention you had homework last week, which is, I guess, okay, because last week, you may recall, we read all of John chapter 10, and then today we read all of John chapter 11, so there wasn't necessarily that much additional reading that needed to have been done. I do hope that you continue to kind of meditate upon the passage last week of John chapter 10, saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the door of the sheep." We begin to see, as is appropriate, that Jesus begins to build all of these into kind of one picture of who he is, that he is one being, both God, fully God and fully man. And we see here in John chapter 11 that he is building on some of the previous statements. It says, "I am the light of the world." Here he references and talks to walking in the light while the light is present. And so we see in this passage, and this is perhaps kind of even culturally, if you don't know anything of Jesus, if you barely know anything about Christianity, you probably know that Christians believe in some sort of life after death, that they believe in a heaven, that they believe in this idea that you will live. So this passage, we're going to unpack that a little bit. We're going to say, what does it mean to actually believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? What does it mean to know what being raised again in newness of life looks like? And is this only something that is after we die? Is this only a benefit that we attain upon the death of our mortal bodies? These will hopefully be questions and more that we address and we can think about today as we reflect on John chapter 11, and as we think about how this applies to our lives. So the first question, what did this mean for Jesus's first audience? Well, this is one of those where if I had a tape recorder, and you could actually probably go back and listen on sermon audio or go back to Facebook and listen through, this section of the sermon could sound very, very similar. Well, it meant Jesus was God. It meant that people had to choose, how are they going to respond to him? You know, how are they going to respond to Jesus being fully God and fully man? Jesus taking on the covenantal name of God, and what how that caused a little bit of a division among the people. These are themes that we see in essentially all of the I am statements, that they're understood that Jesus is claiming something beyond just I am a man. He's making bold, audacious claims. Particularly in this chapter, in John chapter 11, we see it meant something very particular for the Jews, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the council of Jewish religious leaders. Particularly, it meant you had a man, Jesus, who's performing all sorts of miracles. They were quite in a hubbub about him healing a man born blind. So he didn't actually speak to that. Wasn't technically an I am statement, but read John chapter 9 because it's important. They were willing to kick somebody out of the Jewish faith because he said, look, I was born blind. Jesus brought me sight. An evil person cannot do that. Like, that's never been heard of. This person must be from God. Maybe you want to follow him. And that was enough to offend their sensibilities. They said, you're out. Off the list. You can no longer worship. You can no longer be considered being in right standing with God. So we see that that Jesus was doing all sorts of miraculous things. And yet, we see in the latter part of John chapter 11, there's this great concern for the nation, that the Romans will come and that they will take away our place. They will take away our nation. That they will take all these things away from us. In verse 48, the Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. That this was something that was deeply concerning for them. And yet, it wasn't concerning at all to Jesus. You see this throughout the Gospels, that Jesus could, hopefully this isn't too offensive or too blasphemous, he couldn't have cared less about the nation Israel. He couldn't have cared less about the temple, because it had become something that blinded the people from the spiritual realities that he was bringing about. He wanted them to see the temple is useful, the nation is useful, but it is only useful if it points you to me. If it leads you to something other than me, it should be destroyed. It should go away because it has become an idol. And this is what Calvin means when he says our hearts are idol factories, that they produce things for us to worship. They take good things. The temple was a good thing. Jesus, God setting apart a tribe, a people for himself, was a good thing. Taking that good thing and using it to blind yourself to who Jesus is was a terrible thing. And the only response, the only gracious, loving response to that was, that should go away so you can see the underlying spiritual reality behind it, namely me, namely the great I am, the one who before Abraham was, I am. That he was saying, I am the great reality that you should see. I am the great one that you need to respond to. By the way, I can raise up, as we see in John chapter 11, this person's been dead 4 days. Everybody in the right mind says, he's going to stink. Jesus, you are crazy. Have you smelled a dead person? Because it is not pleasant. I haven't actually smelled a dead person. I've smelled small dead animals. Small dead animals stink. Much less like smelling a big, full-size human being who's been dead for 4 days. That would not have been a pleasant experience. Martha was right to say, moment, teacher, yes, I know, I confess faith in you, I believe in you, but this is kind of nuts. What are you going to do here? And he says, have faith. He cuts through that moment to say, I am demonstrating something more powerful. As he says in the first verses of John chapter 11 to his disciples, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God in verse 4, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. He saw the greater purpose. He knew the greater reality of what he was going to do. That this message of, yes, all of my teaching is good, all of my teaching is great, but this is not just a intellectual pursuit. This is not just an academic exercise of rhetorically, can you follow through from the Old Testament to my teaching and see some great philosophical underpinnings? This is real. This is experiential in all sense of the way of, if you can't understand that I'm going to raise a dead person back from life, this is what I've come to do. This is who I am. Political nations, that's not even worth my time of day, because that is so far below the reality that I'm ushering into this world. Yes, they matter in the ways that they impose laws, the way they care for or do not care for people. We spoke about this in last week in particular, as we thought about what does it mean for Jesus to be the good shepherd? What does it mean for us to appoint and anoint leaders over us? These are things we care about. Go back to Ezekiel 34, read the seven woes of the evil shepherds, and then flip them around and say, okay, well, this is what God wants a good shepherd to be like. Jesus does care about the physical reality we go in, but his principal concern is, can you see me? You know, can you see the God who has created you, the God who has made the trees of the Garden of Eden good for food and pleasing to the eye? Can you see that everything in this world, everything that I've spoken into being, is for my glory and for your good? See the world from that perspective. This is what I've come to do. I've come to demonstrate power over the created world, power over sickness, power over evil spirits, even power over death itself, so that you may understand that this newness, when I say I come to bring life in John 10:10 and bring it to the fullest, this is what I mean. It isn't just some happy thought. It's not just some mental place of nirvana. It is a real thing that I am coming to do. But for Jesus' first audience, many of them missed it. They missed the point because all they could see was the smaller reality. They couldn't see past the sign. They couldn't see past the temple. They couldn't see past the nation of Israel to the broader kingdom of God and what God was intending to do. As I was talking about this with Clara, you know, this was actually probably one of the harder illustrations for me to come up with, and she reminded me, oh no, we've got a perfect example of that. You know, go back last Saturday, you know, go back 8 days. In our family, Saturdays are known as daddy days. You have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, daddy day, Sunday, you know, like, so that's the way the world works. Like, we have the first day of the week, Sunday, it's church day. We have 5 days to work, and then we have daddy day, you know, and the kids suffer through school in those 5 days, and, you know, they count the days down to daddy days. And the idea is that we have things we like to do. We like to go on bike rides. We like to go on hikes. We like to play board games. You know, we have family breakfast a lot of Saturdays. And by family breakfast, it's basically we all do our own thing, but we just kind of do it together. We're not, you know, some 60s sitcom. Last Saturday, Daddy had the audacity to interrupt the plan. That there was a request of, okay, so these are the board games we're going to play, and then we're going to do this, and, you know, they, and so by Daddy Day, it's really the kids have the agenda, and then I, you know, enable the agenda, and we do it together. But I had the audacity to say, no, stop, that's not what we're going to do today. You could have thought, I said, we were, you know, I don't know, going to go live out of a van for the year. I've done that before, so, like, you know, but there was great uprising, there was great gnashing of teeth, that I would have the audacity to say, we are not going to do the plan. And the kids could have stopped there. They could have stopped and said, nah, this is unfair. This is wrong. This is not what daddy days are for. Well, once we got through that, we got past that. We said, okay, here's why we're not doing the plan, your plan on this Saturday. We're going to go take a ferry, which is something in our 2 years, like, that's been, like, super high on the list of, like, yes, we must do while we're in the Seattle area. We must take ferries. So we took a ferry to Bainbridge Island. We bought a secondhand bike for Mary Ruth. You know, as kids grow, as they, by God's grace, that's what they do. And so she needed the next size bike up. So we got a new to us secondhand bike for her, which meant that Ezekiel could graduate to her old bike. So everybody gets a new bike. We got to then go ride around on multiple trails and go experience Bainbridge Island, which is somewhere we had never been yet. And all of this, if they had stopped at the we want board games, we want our routine, would have missed all that. Would have missed multiple items off of, you know, I guess, I don't know what you call a kid's bucket list, but, you know, whatever, the kid's wish list of experiences, you know, would have missed the ferry, would have missed the new bikes, would have missed the mountain biking on Bainbridge, would have missed all of these things had they insisted on the smaller vision of what they thought a daddy day could be. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were insisting on a smaller vision of what Jesus, what the Messiah should be. They, you note, they, there's not a lot of kind of arguing at this point. Like, when somebody raises somebody from the dead, that kind of undercuts a lot of the sort of opposition to, like, this is probably an important person we should listen to. You know, they're no longer saying, like, are you or are you not? You know, they're saying, you're doing something not what we want. You know, the reality is he was bringing about a broader vision, a broader kingdom, something more expansive, more inclusive, a greater benefit to the Jews and to the rest of the world. And they said no because they wanted the smaller thing. They wanted the thing they could understand rather than the reality that God intended to bring. This probably describes many of us, many of our peers, many of our contemporaries this morning. So Let us not put Jesus in a box of limited understanding. Let us not hold him to those sorts of tests of, well, Jesus, you need to do it this way. You know, otherwise, like, I refuse, I stop, I no longer believe, or whatever else. Or even as Martin Luther, you know, if you do this, then I'll do this. You know, that tit-for-tat relationship. Don't put Jesus in that smaller box of our understanding. If we hold to the great expansive view of who Jesus is, of fully God, fully man, before the beginning of time he was, he probably has a bigger perspective than us. He probably sees things from a perspective that we can't. So even as leading us through in worship this morning, that combination of humility and boldness, the humility to understand we are infinitesimally small in Christ's eyes. And yet the weird paradox of Christian faith, like, we're almost insignificant, you know, and this is one of the things that we would have in common with kind of secular atheist scientists who would just say, you're just this minuscule, infinitesimally small bit of atoms in the universe. Like, well, yeah, we agree with that. Like, on a cosmic level, we're really kind of small and puny. But the reality is, it's bigger than that. That Jesus, the one who's made all things, who's spoken all things into being, says, you are of infinite worth. You are of worth enough for me to come and to die for. I call you my brother, my sister. I give you the title of son or daughter of the living and most high God. This is, again, one of those paradoxes that should make your head hurt. You know, if you stop and meditate on this, like, how can these two things both be true? Both and I am cosmically insignificant, but I'm also, at the same time, I am a son, a daughter of the living and most high God, the same one who spoke all this into being. I'm not cosmically insignificant. I am a son or a daughter who has claim and right to live in the throne room of God for all eternity. So as we think about this passage, yes, pour ourselves out in prayer. Give ourselves over to meditation through the Spirit. Allow, you know, work and everything we do, that the idea of orthopraxy, right practice, right deeds. Let us do all these things and let Jesus reveal himself in ways that he has said he will. Because he's big enough. He will do it. He will show himself and reveal himself to be who he is. So if that's what it meant for Jesus' first audience, that they got caught up in that smaller vision rather than seeing the more expansive one, what does it mean for us who gather in the name of Jesus, either here, some other congregation, or via the internet? I referenced this also in the prayer, that just because Jesus allows suffering in our lives, it doesn't mean that he is incapable. It doesn't mean that he is disinterested. That this is, maybe I dislike paradox, but this is, again, kind of one of those paradoxes. Like, our current situations do not necessarily reflect Jesus' attitude towards us. We may find ourselves in really hard circumstances. We may find ourselves grieving over the loss of a brother, the loss of a sibling, the loss of a child, the loss of a parent. We may be facing the end of our mortal lives ourselves, and in potentially all sorts of circumstances. This doesn't mean that Jesus isn't working. This doesn't mean that Jesus isn't bringing about his purposes. It does mean that he is at work, and we may not have the perspective or the vision yet to see it. We may, in our corner of the universe, we may not be able to see the things that God is doing at a galactic or a universal scale. We may not be able to understand how he is going to be glorifying himself through this particular trial, through this particular situation. But we know that he is able. Even as, you know, if you go back through the I am statements, you know, if Jesus multiplying bread and fish, Jesus walking on the water and calming a raging sea, Jesus healing all sorts of sickness, casting out evil demons, Jesus healing a man born blind, Jesus raising a man who was dead and in the grave. Jesus is exerting time and time again his power. He's demonstrating it in a way that is showing who he is. He is making it clear this is who I am. This is what I can do. This is what I will do. And here in this passage, we see in that first section of John chapter 11, as he hears news, and then as he's relating to his disciples, that he knows that that Lazarus has fallen asleep. He even knows that Lazarus is dead, which, if you do the math, like, that makes sense. Like, he waited 2 days and then he went. And then, yeah, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. So the message wasn't Lazarus is dying or Lazarus is dead. The message was, come heal Lazarus. And you see this time and again. This was Martha's reaction. Lord, if you had been here, you could have kept him from dying. This was Mary's reaction. Lord, if you had been here, you could have kept Lazarus from dying. This was the crowd's reaction. Couldn't this man who healed a blind man born blind, couldn't he have prevented him from dying? That yes, 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 and yes, he could have. And he chose for his own purposes not to, that there was something greater that he was going to do. And so too, it often is in our own lives that yes, Jesus can. Yes, Jesus can speak. He can speak healing. He can bring about instantaneous miracles, even today. Yet he often chooses that he says there's something bigger going on. There's something beyond what you can immediately see. I still love you. I still am at work. And ultimately, this promise of the resurrection and the life is one that says no matter what you go through in this life, that is not the end. There is something beyond. There is something more. And Jesus gives us clarity of what that looks like, that it will be a bodily resurrection. Like, he didn't just raise Lazarus up as a ghost to kind of come around as a specter and scare everybody. You know, he brought Jesus up bodily with a new body. Now, I don't think that this was a fully glorified body. You know, I don't think this is, you know, obviously it wasn't a fully glorified body because Lazarus died. You know, Lazarus didn't just get raised into heaven. He didn't just ascend into heaven. So it wasn't his fully glorified body, but it was a physical body. He was brought back in bodily form. He was demonstrating what he could do. And so even when we do not have those immediate answers, when we don't have that immediate clarity of what is Jesus doing, what is God doing in this particular situation, this is one of those times where we use the clear things he has said to help us understand the less clear things, where there are things where Jesus has told us, this is who I am, this is what I've done. He gives us those clear, demonstrable touchstones, things to hold on to so that we can know in those raging storms where we do not know which way is up, we know we have a stronghold that we can hold on to that will not move, even as everything else around us and in us is changing. This perhaps is an odd way of thinking about this passage, this particular application, this understanding. Some of you know I lived in Rio de Janeiro for about 5 months during my graduate studies. It was amazing. It was Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. But which actually I don't think is Tale of Two Cities. I think it's another book that clearly I haven't read that one either. But I know the quote, so that doesn't really help at all. But I lived in Rio de Janeiro. I lived 2 blocks from the beach in Copacabana. I worked 2 blocks from the beach in Ipanema. And even if you know nothing about Rio de Janeiro, you probably know Copacabana, you probably know Ipanema, you probably know that they're kind of these world-famous beaches. And they are, and rightfully so. They are spectacular. They are amazing. Words can fail to kind of grasp just how beautiful, like, Copacabana is, like a horseshoe bay. I think it's 1.5 miles long. And so, like, you can go from one end to the other and do like a 5K running on the beach. And it's just gorgeous. And Ipanema, you know, there's huge rocks and mountains on one side as you're walking upside of it. Well, so I had to go from my apartment in Copacabana to my work in Ipanema. And I could have gone through the city, but what's the fun in that? Like, yes, buildings are different. There's architectural styles. And so every day I would walk the 2 blocks down to the beach. I would walk along the beach, and then I'd walk along the beach and then walk the 2 blocks in. And that was my routine every single day. I was there to enjoy the moment, to appreciate where it was. It maybe added an extra 10 or 15 minutes to my walk. But what an investment of 10 or 15 minutes every day to get to experience that. One day, I was pickpocketed, you know, on my way to work. You know, I had my little shoulder bag on. Somebody was trying to get in. They actually didn't end up getting anything. It's kind of a traumatic experience for me, probably more so for the individual. I ended up chasing the individual. I slipped. I ruined my pair of pants. Because I had my leather dress shoes on and trying to run after somebody on cobblestone sidewalks. It didn't end up well for me. And they made a fast turn. I tried to make a turn. My feet went out from under me. And so several people had seen it, came up to me. And this is where it kind of relates. And they're like, "What are you doing? This is your fault. You shouldn't be dressed like this. You shouldn't be walking here. Like, you brought this on yourself." You hear this in a lot of other circumstances, even in our contemporary life. Like, this is so-and-so's fault. It's like, how is this my fault? I was trying to walk to work. That's all, literally all I was doing was trying to walk to work, trying to do a job, trying to appreciate the world around me, and somebody tries to pickpocket me, and it's my fault. This doesn't make any sense. This isn't right. Clearly there's a perspective difference here. Their expectation was, well, you shouldn't be walking on the beach in dress clothes. Like, you come to the beach to just be on the beach. You don't come to be here. But I had a greater purpose. I had a greater vision of, no, like, if I'm in Rio de Janeiro and I have yet to return, 15 years have passed, I've yet to go back to that city, I'm going to enjoy it while I'm there. I don't know when I'll be able to return. I'm going to appreciate the moment. Even if the purpose of, like, why you're in dress clothes walking along the beach, like, that may not be obvious to the world around me. They may not understand that I'm here to appreciate the moment. That purpose would remain. And so this is where it's kind of a weird connection. I'm bringing it back. Where Jesus, the world didn't understand what he was doing. But he knew his purpose. He knew and was steadfast in what he was going to be doing. He didn't care that the world around him didn't understand, why would you do this thing? Why would you allow this to happen? He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was there to do. And he was going to stick to it. And so even in when everything is topsy-turvy, he was true to himself, to his purpose, that the Son of God would be glorified. And even as he prays, as he calls Lazarus to come out, that the people standing may believe that you sent me, that this was one of the crowning works prior to his own resurrection and ascension, that people would understand who Jesus was as the resurrection and the life. For us, this can be a troubling passage. This can be a troubling idea. C.S. Lewis wrote his book, The Problem of Pain. This is one of those ideas of, why do bad things happen to those who follow Jesus? Jesus makes no claim of good things will always happen. In fact, Paul is very explicit. I think in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, all those who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. That it's kind of the opposite of, you want to follow after God, you will see more and more hard things, but know that Jesus is at work in them. And so then our response to this is, we will live in a world, we will live in families, in neighborhoods, in communities where people grieve for all sorts of reasons, and we must grieve with them. We must, we'll be around people who are rejoicing, and we should rejoice with them. We lift up at the same time, we lift up prayers of thanksgiving as well as prayers of petition and intercession, because we are doing both. We are both celebrating as well as asking God to continue to be at work. One of the things I think I am probably more and more convinced of, and I wrote this kind of in my notes as I was thinking about this, people don't need pat answers in their lives. If they wanted a pat answer, to send them a greeting card. As somebody who doesn't do a very good job of sending greeting cards, they want the greeting card, so send them the greeting card, but then also be there with them, be going through life with them, experiencing life with them, being salt and light with them through whatever those moments are. And as we've prayed for grandchildren, as we pray for parents, this is true. In our various relationships, this is one that matters, of how do we preserve and present the gospel in these tough situations. And a lot of that is through walking side by side with people through the various challenges that they're in, and that we continue to look for and point out the larger purposes that God is bringing about. So then what does this mean for those who don't gather in the name of Jesus? We see in part, again, in part of the Pharisees and the council's response, that you will have to decide who Jesus is. You have to decide who Jesus is and what he is coming to do. Jesus has revealed himself. He's been very plain and been very upfront. This is who I am. This is what I've done. You know, here's my resume. You know, you got all the Old Testament. Like, so here's everything kind of written, recorded about who I've, you know, as God, what I've come to do. And then I'm going to live that out for you as a human for these 30-ish years so you can see, so you can experience. Then I'm going to raise myself up. I give my life away. No one takes it from me. That way I may draw it back up. I'm going to be raised up from the dead. I'm going to continue to walk among you. I'm going to continue to have meals with you. And then after a bit, I will ascend and return to heaven to be with God the Father in the throne room of glory. These are the facts. These are the things that the world must respond to. And so if you haven't chosen how to think about Jesus, how to respond to Jesus, that's what the unbelieving, the non-gathering world must do. Of what does it mean that Jesus has come? What does it mean that Jesus has done these things? What does it mean that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? How will I respond to this? How will I walk through life and not stumble? Do I have the light of life, or am I kind of feeling my way around over the roots and the trees in the forest? As we reference back to Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is our kids are learning 99.29s, thanks to Clara. Every once in a while I kind of interrupt and throw things off course, and maybe they learn something from that. Mostly probably don't interrupt your mother. That, you know, she's teaching them about acidity and base. Yet, to my knowledge, I don't think the kids have experienced a pH strip testing kit yet. If we were to give them a pH, you know, and so hopefully, something that measures the acidity or the basity of liquid or solids, you know, you could be very base, you could be very acidic, you could be very neutral. The kids probably have some grasp of that, lemon juice is probably kind of acidic, you know, vinegar is probably whatever vinegar is. And, you know, they could put it in, they've done the whole volcano with baking soda and vinegar. But if you put the strip in, they probably wouldn't really know how to read the colors. They wouldn't necessarily know the colors in terms of, the numbers. What's acidic? What's base? What does 7 mean? You know, what's this idea of neutrality? But that doesn't mean that the substance itself is not acidic. The substance itself is not base. That the substance itself is not neutral. The strip is just kind of revealing what is actually true, what is actually present. This is what Jesus is, that Jesus's life in that sense, his advent is kind of like that pH strip, that it is clearly denoted, this is who Jesus is. You know, there's no question about the underlying reality of his life, of what it means. It's more a question of, can you understand it and can you respond to it appropriately? And so just as, you know, Claire is teaching the children that she's working with them to understand all of these things, she has to help them understand. She has to guide them. She has to encourage them and say, this is what it means to be acidic. This is what it means to be base. This is what the pH scale measures. This is how, you know, it goes from 1 to 13 and all the different measurements in between. So it is with us as those who do gather that we need to be able to help explain far clearer than I am explaining base and acidity. We need to be able to hold out, this is what it means to have good news of salvation in Jesus. This is what it means to have life to the fullest in Jesus. That we, yes, as preachers, even, you know, volunteer, bivocational preachers, you know, whatever the title is that I'm wearing on any one given day, we should be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. And that is the calling as well for every believer to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. For many of you, maybe by God's grace, like that doesn't mean you have to stand up and preach a sermon. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to read the original Greek or Hebrew. If you want to do that, like absolutely encourage you. It's kind of cool. I can nerd out about that as well on a different day. But it does mean that day in and day out, what's the message you're giving your children? What's the message you're giving your siblings? What's the message you're giving your coworkers? What's the message you're giving to your children and grandchildren, to your neighbors? Are you preaching through the way you live your life? And I say this with a lot of humility. I say this not as one who has figured it out, not as one who is preaching perfectly what it means to have good news of salvation, but as one understanding this is the calling that we are to, in season and out of season, preach the word through our words and our works. And that we are to be there to stand by the unbelieving world, to be that grace, to be that salt, that truth, to be the ones who can be the shoulder to cry on when they have that need, to be the one to give them the high five when they are ready to celebrate, and when it is appropriate for us to give high fives again, you know, give them the elbow bump in between, maybe pack your antibacterial, that we are the ones who interact with the world in that way to help them to understand what it means that it is good news that Jesus has come, that it is good news that Jesus is who he is. And so, you know, finally, as we conclude, I leave you the verses of verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? This is the question for us this morning. This is the question for the world this morning. Let us be those ambassadors of reconciliation that hold out this good news that there is more than just what we can see. There is a greater story being unfolded that we are a part of. There is a greater reality of redemption for us. And let us, with love and humility and grace, let us go forth into the world and bring that message of good news to all those we meet. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life. We praise you that this is not just limited to our mortal bodies dying, but even now you give us those foretastes, those appetizers of what it means to be in your presence, to be living forevermore, no longer under the corruption of sin or of death or sickness or illness or weakness, that you do intend for us something far greater even than we can imagine. We pray that you would, as we've discussed and prayed so many times, give us the humility and the boldness to come to you. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and full of grace ambassadors of reconciliation to our neighborhoods, to our families, to our places of work and recreation. We pray that you would be glorified here in our midst at Seattle RP and all the other congregations gathered online and any of the neighborhoods in which we live. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise and sing Psalm 86b as our concluding psalm of worship. That is Psalm Selection 86.